As we continue in the book of Acts, I want you to turn, if you would please, to Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. As we considered last week, in the course of his narrative, in the earlier part of this book, Luke paused several times to take a look at the condition of the church at that moment in history. Prior to Acts chapter 9, verse 31, his last assessment of the church came immediately after the violent murder of Stephen at the end of Acts chapter 7. And he said in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 3, he said, "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." This was the state and the condition of the church at that moment. The church was scattered. They were being pursued by a zealous and bloodthirsty young Pharisee who was breathing threats and murder against them. So Luke's narrative from that point to Acts chapter 9, verse 31, covers a period of about 3.5 years. And when he comes to this verse, he paused again to look around and to observe the condition of the church. And this is what he said of the church in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." What a difference. The change was quite dramatic. And it was all by the gracious and loving hand of the Lord. From great persecution and scattering and unrest and violence and threats of murder to peace and strengthening and growth, both spiritually and numerically. The blessing of the Lord upon his church included peace, edification, a growing walk of reverence and awe of him, comfort and encouragement from the Holy Spirit, and a continual increase in the numbers of new converts to the church. This is truly incredible. See what the Lord did for his church. Last week, we just scratched the surface of this verse, so I want to look at it this morning a little bit deeper and to consider again what the Lord did for his church. The Lord greatly blessed his church, and each of these blessings is worthy of our careful consideration, because what the Lord did for his church should be a great encouragement and a comfort and a wonderful instruction and lesson for you and me today as members of his church. But I cannot adequately consider each one of these blessings in one sermon. So this morning, I want to consider this blessing of peace. And I want to consider not only the blessing itself, but how the Lord brought it to pass. Luke says that at that moment in time, the church had peace. Some ancient biblical manuscripts have the plural churches, while others have the singular church. But either way, it refers to the whole body of Christian believers with all their congregations who were dispersed throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. So in other words, the whole body of Christian believers had peace. This is something that God worked out and gave to them. This peace was the collective experience of the individual churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And in this verse, Luke speaks of a peace that they now had, which they did not have before. The peace that Luke speaks of here is a state of tranquility. It is being safe from outward threats of danger. In this case, in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, Luke says that God gave them a reprieve, or that God gave them a rest from the ferocity of the persecution that they had been experiencing for 3.5 years since Stephen's murder. At that moment in time, the church had peace. The church was free from the threat of persecution because we know that peace makes things safe and prosperous. They were now safe from the hostile attacks that they were once threatened by. They were now free from the danger that once lurked around them for 3.5 years. So what did the Lord do to bring this peace to the church? First, as we have considered, in a miraculous moment in 36 AD, on a dusty road outside the city of Damascus, God forever changed this world, and he changed the course of his church in this world. God saved that young Pharisee named Saul. Saul was the great persecutor of the church, but unknown to anyone, even to Saul himself, he was God's chosen instrument. He was God's chosen instrument to carry the name of Jesus before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Saul, the zealous Pharisee and the great persecutor of the church, would become the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary of the church. So the peace that God brought about and that the church experienced at that time was due in part to the absence of any leader among the enemies of the church. God just removed him as one of the enemies of the church. God had removed their leader by calling him out of darkness into the marvelous light. Their leader and the principal persecutor of the church had been converted. And this, no doubt, dampened the zeal of all of his followers. It would be difficult for them to go on pursuing and persecuting the church with the same spirit when their leader had now gone over, so to speak, and joined the ranks of the enemy. Look and see what the Lord did for his church. God can, in a moment, change a fierce enemy of his church to the best friend of his church. But the peace that they now enjoyed did not come about entirely by Saul's conversion. Although Saul was a fierce zealot and he was the leader of the persecution, he was but just one man. And the personal danger and the threats to his life that Saul encountered when he was in Damascus and then again in Jerusalem show that the persecution in some degree continued for at least 3 years after his conversion. So the peace spoken of here seems to be that which began after Saul left Jerusalem and set out for Tarsus. You see, there was something else that the Lord did at this moment in history to bring peace to his church. Historians tell us that the state of things in Judea at that time, in 39 AD, contributed very much to turn the attention of the Jews away from persecuting the Christians. Their attention and energies were turned away from the church by the attempt of the Roman emperor to set up his statue in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. This Roman emperor's name was Caligula. He was the third Roman emperor. He ruled from AD 37 to 41 when he was assassinated at age 28. He was an insane psychopath. And he is remembered for his despotic rule, for his perversions of all sorts, and of his extreme cruelty. He even murdered his own family members. And he proclaimed himself to be a living God, and he demanded that he be worshipped as such. Coins were minted depicting him as a god, temples were constructed for his worship, and the heads of the various gods at other temples were replaced with his own. There were public appearances of him as a god, and he even demanded that the Roman Senate worship him as a living god. This is what moved him to issue a decree in 39 AD that a statue of himself be built and taken to Jerusalem and set up in the Holy of Holies in the temple at Jerusalem. And to institute this decree, he sent a man named Petronius, the president of Syria. He sent him to Jerusalem along with two legions of soldiers to complete the task by any means necessary. A Christian historian named Dr. Nathaniel Lardner accounts for this in the following way. He wrote, in the third year of Caligula, 39 AD, Petronius was sent with orders to set up the emperor's statue in the temple at Jerusalem. This order was, to the Jews, a thunderstroke. The Jews must have been too much engaged after this to mind anything else, as appears from the accounts which Philo and Josephus have given us of this affair. Josephus says that Caligula ordered Petronius to go with an army to Jerusalem to set up his statue in the temple there, enjoining him, if the Jews opposed it, to put them to death, to put to death all who made any resistance, and to make slaves of all the rest of the nation. Petronius, therefore, with his legions of armies with him, marched from Antioch into Judea, and with a large body of armament and other necessities. All the Jews were hereupon filled with consternation. Upon arriving in the port city of Ptolemy, Petronius was met by tens of thousands of Jews to petition him not to violate the laws of their forefathers. The resolve of the Jewish people was so strong that if Petronius was intent on erecting the statue, they would willingly bare their necks and die rather than break their traditional laws. Noting the incredible dedication and determination of the crowds, Petronius elected to travel inland to Tiberias along the Sea of Galilee to survey the resolve and convictions of Jewish people there. He was met there with an even larger contingent of Jewish people, willing to give their lives for their faith. For 40 days they stayed in Tiberias, risking death before Petronius to prevent the construction of the monument. In addition to the dramatic sit-in, Jewish people across Palestine chose to withdraw from society, both economically and socially. Farmers completely abandoned planting crops in the spring, creating both economic and social strain and a dilemma situation for Petronius. Narratives based on the writings of the Jewish historians Josephus and Philo speak of the struggle faced by Petronius in the opposition of the Jewish people. Philo described the Jews as abandoning their cities, villages, and open country, as going to Petronius in Phoenicia, both men and women, the old, the young, the middle-aged, and throwing themselves on the ground before Petronius with weeping and lamentation. Influenced by the consternation of the Jewish people and the earnest entreaties of King Herod Agrippa and other influential people, Petronius eventually wrote to Caligula of his inability to erect the statue and his willingness to face the consequences. Caligula's own political struggles in Rome and his assassination early the next year, along with the success of the protest by the Jewish people, ended the threat of the emperor's order and maintained Jewish religious freedom for the short term. This was all of the hand of the Lord. This is what happened in Judea in 39 AD. And the effect of this can be easily understood. The prospects of that image of the Roman emperor being set up in the temple and the prospect of those who resisted that to be killed or enslaved threw the entire nation of Israel into alarm and diverted their attention away from the Christian church. By the providence of God, this event occurred to divert the attention of the persecutors away from the church. They were worried and anxious for their own safety. They were worried about the sanctity of the temple. All their attention was drawn to that. And therefore, the persecution ceased. This is what the Lord did for his church. It was all in the plan of our gracious and loving and sovereign Lord. By the conversion of Saul and the universal alarm for the welfare of the nation and the temple, the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. This is truly incredible. This ended the persecution against Christians at that time. And now, as Luke records, the church had peace. And thereby, God effectually showed that he has power over the affairs of this world and over the plans of wicked men to guard and protect his chosen people. Stop and consider what the Lord did for his church. Stop and consider not only that the Lord gave them peace, this great blessing, this rest from this 3.5 year long persecution, but also stop and consider how the Lord brought it all to pass. You see, it is encouraging and it is comforting to know that God loves his church. And that he can and he does turn the plans of men and providentially moves the course of this world to his own advantage whenever he pleases, all for the blessing of his people. This is all wrapped up in that short statement by Luke. The church had peace. You see, the Lord protects his people. The Lord defends his people. He guards his people. And he delivers his people. As we read this morning in Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. This should be very encouraging and very comforting for you and me today, as members of his church. You see, God changes not. And great is his faithfulness. As the hymn writer says, great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. You see, God is still on his throne. God still loves his people. He has loved his people with an everlasting love. He is still sovereign. And he is still omnipotent, possessing all the power and all the control over the lives of people and over the affairs of this world. He can move them wherever he wills, at his good pleasure, to bless his church. The psalmist tells us again in Psalm 22:28, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." Proverbs 16:1, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps." You see, God is still sovereign. God is still on his throne. God is still omnipotent. And God loves his church. And he controls the movements of people. He controls the plans of people. He controls all the affairs of this world. Everything that happens is in his sovereign plan and control. And he moves it wherever he will to bless his people. This is what Luke meant when he said the church had peace. It was all by the hand of the Lord. It was the providential care of God for his church. We know, and as we considered last week, that Jesus himself promised his church that all the powers of hell, all the forces of destruction that attack and overpower and overcome every other institution, they will attack the church, but they will not overpower it or overcome it. The power of the devil and all of his instruments will never prevail against it to extinguish it. In fact, God blesses his church through it. God can and God does providentially turn the course of this world in which we live today to his own advantage whenever he pleases. You see, this is a truth that we must embrace. And this is a truth which should encourage us and comfort us today in the world in which we are living. No matter how dark the clouds may be, no matter how bleak the prospects may seem, no matter how violently the heathen may rage against us, our sovereign and omnipotent God is still on his throne, and he still loves and cares for his church. God can stop them all in their tracks, or he can turn them wherever he wills, all for his own good and for the blessing of his church. This is a wonderful truth. I appreciate my brother Nick, and he's teaching through the characters of God. And these just aren't theological concepts. These are the truths about our God that we, the more we know about him, the more we love him. The more we know about him, the more we can trust him and have faith in him. And the more we know of his sovereignty and his omnipotence and his omniscience and his love, the more we can see that the Lord is in control of all things. No matter what may happen to us, no matter what may befall us, the Lord is still on his throne. And he has all power over men and over the affairs of this world to turn them and direct them to accomplish his good purposes for his people. You see, this is the perspective that you and I must have living in this world. This is the perspective that we must have so we do not live in fear, and so that we can continue to serve him and to worship him and to rejoice and praise him. It is encouraging and comforting to know that God loves his church and that he can and does turn the plans of men, and that he providentially moves and directs the course of the affairs of this world to his own advantage whenever he pleases. And it is all for the blessing of his church. You and I know that there's a lot of things that we don't know. There's a lot of things that we don't understand. There's a lot of things that we don't see what is going on. But those things that we see, and those things that we know that are going on in this world, oftentimes frighten us. You see, but this is what we do know for sure, and this is what we understand. It is what Paul said in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This is what we know, because we know God. We know that all things, all our afflictions, all of our trials, all the persecutions, all the calamities to which we are exposed, and 10,000 other things, we know that all these things work together for good, strongly and sweetly, in a variety of unthought of and unknown and unexpected ways. They shall all work together. They shall mutually contribute to our good. They take our affections off of this world. They teach us the truth of our own weakness and of our own condition, our frail condition. And they lead us to turn to the Lord for help. They lead us to look to heaven as our final home. And they produce within us a confident spirit, a humble temper, a patient and kind and tender disposition. We know that these things do not happen to us by chance, but we know by the appointment of him who numbers the hairs of our head, and without whom a sparrow does not fall to the ground, we know that all these things he is working together for our good. His wisdom cannot but know what is best for us. His love must have our good in mind. And what his wisdom sees is for our good, and what his love designs for us, he appoints for it to happen to us. Therefore, let us trust him. Let us not fear. Let us rest under the shadow of his wings. Come what may, our Father has planned it all and controls it all, and he means it all for our good. He can, and he does, turn the course of this world to his own advantage for the blessing of his church. I came across a beautiful hymn this week, which I'd never heard. It is in our hymnal. It is called The Father's Plan for Me. The hymn writer was H.H. Pearson. And this is what he wrote. Though the way be lonely and dark, the shadows fall, I know wherever he leadeth, My Father planned it all. There may be sunshine tomorrow. Shadows may break and flee. 'Twill be the way He chooses, the Father's plan for me. He guides my faltering footsteps along the weary way. For well He knows the pathway will lead to an endless day. A day of light and gladness on which no shade will fall. 'Tis this at last awaits me. My Father planned it all. I will sing through the shade and the sunshine. I'll trust Him, whatever befall. I will sing, for I cannot be silent. My Father has planned it all. The church had peace. This is a blessing from the Lord. In His good pleasure, He gives His storm-tossed and battered and anxious and persecuted church seasons of rest in this world. And what a blessing that is. And we should praise Him for it. We should thank Him for His mercy and His grace and His love and for His watch care over His people. But there is another type of peace that God gives His church. And this peace is far greater and more blessed than the peace from outward dangers. And this peace will never be interrupted. This peace is permanent and it is eternal. There is a peace that every Christian enjoys, regardless of his outward circumstances or his conditions in life. And that is peace with God. That is peace with God through Jesus Christ. Every repentant sinner who believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is reconciled to God and are at peace with Him. And this is a permanent peace. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The churches that Luke is speaking about, they already had this peace. They were already at peace with God. Therefore, it did not matter what was raging on around them. It didn't matter that they were persecuted for 3.5 years because they were at peace with God. And they were contented and they were happy and they were praising Him for it. But God, in His grace and in His goodness, gave them that outward peace from all other enemies. But you see, God gives this inward peace, this peace with God. It only comes by being justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if you have peace in this world, if you do not have peace with God, you're in a terrible, frightful condition. Let me ask you, do you have peace with God? Have you repented of your sins and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith? Cast the safekeeping of your soul into the arms of Jesus Christ. There is no better peace than peace with God. I pray that you are at peace with God today. If you do not know for sure whether you are at peace with Him, you can know for sure today. And this peace with God will never be interrupted. It will fill your heart with joy and contentment, even in your worst days on this earth. And one day, you will live with Him and be with Him forevermore. You may not know that you're an enemy of God today, but the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But those who are not are condemned already. This is the peace that we need more than any other peace, more than the outward peace, more than the rest from our trials and troubles and persecutions. The Lord does bless us with that at different times and different seasons, according to his good purpose. But this is the peace that we all must be assured of, and it is peace with God. I pray today that you are at peace with God. If not, confess your sins, turn from your sins, and embrace him by faith. And you will be at peace with God today and forevermore. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are so very good to your people. Thank you for this demonstration in these very few words. The church had peace. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. May we rest as your people. May we rest in thee. May we go forth rejoicing, knowing that all things are in your good hands, and that the plans you have for us are good. Father, impress this upon our minds as we go back out into this wicked world with the heathen raging all about us. Impress this upon our minds. Turn our minds upon Christ. It is in Christ that we have peace with God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.